I'll ask if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, and as always, you will need to keep your Bible open for reference as the Word of God is proclaimed. And we will combine with Isaiah 40 the passage that was read earlier from John, the first chapter. As you're turning there, we received, of course, the sad news, sad for us but not for him, that R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord this past week. It was only just before Thanksgiving that Dr. Morton Smith went to be with the Lord, two stalwarts for the Reformed faith in our Presbyterian communion. I was talking with my father about the death of Dr. Sproul. He said, the old guard is passing. And there's truth in that, and it should remind us of how exceedingly important it is that we guard the truth and pass it down, and the great concern that we have for seriousness in the Christian faith, or else it will be lost to future generations. Let us be faithful. Isaiah chapter 40. This is the Word of God. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask now that the Holy Spirit will bless the reading and exposition of the Word of God. Grant to us, we pray, O Lord, the ability to understand the text, but also that our hearts, which are so often hardened, so often self-centered, so often filled with those things of the world that would crowd out the things of God, that the Holy Spirit would so open our hearts to the word of the Lord that we will see Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, yes, even as we together look at the incarnation of our Lord. And Father, as thy people continue to grow in grace and are being saved, that is to say, we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved, and as the word of the Lord proclaimed is used to bring us all the way to our heavenly home, we are also aware that probably on this day and certainly next Sunday as well, there will be people with us who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, even possibly some who have professed faith in Christ and are members of this congregation that deep within their hearts do not know Christ. And so, Father, we pray for the salvation of the lost and the upbuilding of the saints, and that that strange and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit would go on apace to hearts that are opened because the Spirit of God has done so. And these things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and stand for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 40. This is the Word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently leave those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them that they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, I told you last week that the incarnation of our Lord was a greater work of God's power than when he created the world. And I want us to delve into that truth and reality this week, that something of the awesome majesty of the incarnation of our Lord will fill our hearts and fill our lives at this season of the year and always. And in order to do so, we must begin with the doctrine of God. Charles Spurgeon made the statement, "As well might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God." John Gill said, "Sooner may all the water of the ocean be put into a nutshell than that the infinite being of God should be comprehended by angels or men who are finite creatures." And so we have in Isaiah 40 this very high view of God and the assurance that God is with us and able to keep us, that he is at work in the world in ways beyond our comprehension and can be trusted when he is at work in our lives in ways that are beyond comprehension. And this is the source of our worship and of our wonder. And oh, how we need this high biblical view of God. Is there anything that needs stressing today more than the doctrine of God, who He is, and what He has done for His people? Now, the key to this chapter really is in verse 27. In verse 27, the people of God are distressed. They say, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" God's people are feeling despondent. They are feeling forsaken. And God says, here's what you need. You need a theology lesson. You need to hear once again who I am. You need to recognize who I am in my infinite high majesty. And so let us look at this view of God in Isaiah 40 and look at it as the backdrop to the incarnation of our Lord and the great meaning of Christmas for us. And so the first thing we want to do, this is first, is we want to see five things about the character of God that is found in Isaiah chapter 40. Five things. Of course, you know that's not exhaustive of the chapter by any means. The first is, he says, "I am the Creator." And so in verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Now, you know what a span is. This is a span. It's a hand. The hand. Have you measured God's creation with a span? Are you capable of measuring what the Lord has made? And so God says, look at creation. Who has measured the dimensions of the sea? Who has measured the created order? I am the infinite God. I am the God who made heaven and earth and all things in it. Look at the vastness of the world, and as you do so, you should think the God who made it is infinite in nature. Verses 13 and 14, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge or showed him the way of understanding? God then is saying to his people in the midst of their despondency, you should look to me, O my people, raise your eyes above the things of this world and the problems of your life to me, the one who has made the world. Be stunned at my absolute sovereignty and creative power. Look to me. Am I not sovereign above all the pomp of my creatures now fallen in sin? And so in verses 15 and 17 through 17, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And so he says, look to your enemies. And the enemies that, of course, they were concerned over were the Assyrian armies. They seem great to you. But what do they seem to me? God says, they're just a drop. They're just dust. All the nations are like an insignificant drop of water in the water skin, as though they were not. Lebanon would not suffice with enough wood for animals for a sacrifice that would be commensurate with my majesty. And so God, as the Creator, contrasts himself with his creature and his creation. God is eternal. He is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. The God who is the God who had no beginning. He is without end. There is no succession of moments with our God. There is no succession in God, no change in God, no succession of knowledge, no succession in his decrees. God is, as the Puritan Carnac said, God is his own eternity. Not by grant, but by nature and essence, his perfections are eternal. This is the ground of your comfort, people of God, the God who has made covenant with you, the God who loves you, the God who says to you, believe in me, look to me. This God who has created all things, I am infinite, eternal, unchangeable, look to me. His covenant is eternal. His care for you is eternal. He will not let you go. Lamentations 5:19, thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. But then we go on. Secondly, he says about himself, I'm matchless and unequaled. I'm incomparable. I'm exalted above all idols. Verses 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains, for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. He says, listen to me, I am the incomparable God. You cannot compare me to these idols. I am exalted above them all. There is no other than me. I am the only true and living God. I alone am the God who is. And in verse 18, he uses of himself the name El. El, Elohim, El Elyon. You know those words in the Old Testament? El, that speaks of God and his deity and his power and his transcendence, of his dominion, of his inscrutable being, of his purpose. And as a master of irony, God himself says, oh, look at these idols. Move on to chapter 44, and you'll see the height of irony when he talks about a man who selects wood for an idol that just rots to pieces. And he says, listen, how can you even begin to compare me with idols? Oh, what a hard thing it is for us to trust to an idol, whether it be wood or stone or silver or gold or some other thing that grips my heart or yours. I'm matchless and unequaled. And then God goes on to say, thirdly, about himself, I am totally sovereign over men and things. Verses 21 to 24, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The Lord is the one who directs the course of the world, not puny man. Now, in verse 23, he uses this word. You find it in verses 17 and verse 23. The Hebrew word is tohu. You read it in Genesis 1, tohu va bohu, formless and void. It means nothing. The princes of this world in the sight of God are nothing. Man is not on the throne. O God, how infinite art thou, how poor and weak are we. Man is not on the throne. God is on the throne. It is he who sits above the circumference of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshopper. God reigns, God rules, not the dictators of the world. I blow on men, he says in verse 24, like a scirocco. I wither them down. The kings of the earth are just uprooted little seedlings. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will last forever. Let's take this another step. God goes on to say about himself, I am totally sovereign over the entire universe. Verses 25 and 26, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, that is that idol, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and by because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Lift up your eyes. Some Old Testament scholars tell us this is the language of astral worship. They would look up and they would begin to worship the sun and the moon and the stars, foolish little men. God says, these things up there in the sky that attract your attention, these beautiful things, they're just my little creations. They exist because I will it so. They twinkle at my good pleasure. They remain where they are because I place them there. And the death blow to any comparison between God and man is found in verse 25 when God calls himself the Holy One. God is absolutely transcendent. He is morally perfect. The Lord is calling us to contrast ourselves with His majesty, that we may learn to call out for mercy in the presence of the holiness of God. And in Scripture, looking to the heavens was a way that God confirmed His promise. And so as these people were concerned about themselves and what would happen with the Assyrian armies, He is directing their attention not only to the stars above, but to the various promises in Scripture in which God has directed the attention of men to the stars so that they may take heart in His power and sovereignty and authority. Genesis 15:5, God says to Abram, "Look to the heavens and count the stars if you can." Jeremiah 23:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. Do not doubt My promises. Do not doubt My character. I put the stars in the heavens. I will never forget My sovereignly chosen people." Are we little? Yes, we're little. We're just creatures after all. But we are not little in His eyes who are His people, because we are in union with His Son. So the amazing thing is, this God who is the Creator, this God who is the Sustainer, this God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the God who is sovereign over men and things, and yes, over the entire universe, which is His creation, this God says of Himself, fifthly, "I am the God who cares for you, My people. I care for you. I care for you. With all of My infinity behind it, I love you and I care for you." You think that because I'm great, I will forget you and not care for you? No, no, no. Because I am great, I keep My promises. Because I am great, I have pledged Myself to you. And so He begins this chapter, "Comfort, comfort ye My people." And in verses 10 and 11, some of the most beautiful in all of God's Word, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young." The infinite God as the shepherd of His people, to whom He has pledged Himself ultimately through blood atonement. So you think this is a mystery? The greatness of God in Isaiah 40? God is saying, "I am the incomparable God," but let's move on in My plan throughout My word, and let's see how I will care for you. Let's see how I will shepherd you. Let's see how I will cradle you in My arms. Which takes us to the passage that Adam McNeil read for us earlier from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Leads us to our second point. This God, listen, this God, the God who has described Himself in Isaiah 40, this God became man. This God of Isaiah 40, this triune God, planned your redemption. And this God of Isaiah 40 is the Lord Jesus, who became incarnate, who was born of a virgin, that He might obey the law that we broke and die on Calvary's cross. Our mouths should be agape as we read Isaiah 40 and then turn to John chapter 1 and see that this God of Isaiah 40 is the God who became incarnate to save us from our sins. It should never be commonplace to us. For in John 1, what do we find? We find that He is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you hear the echo of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 there? You move on in the chapter in verse 3. What does it say of Him? "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." The Logos, the Word, the Son, is the eternal living God. Never was there a time when He was not. And you have the bold-faced statement in chapter 1 of John, verse 1, "God was the Word." To be plain, the God of whom we read in Isaiah 40 is Jesus. Yes, the entire Godhead, but the point is the second person of the Trinity became man. You know, when I was a boy sitting in church and listening to my pastor preach, and I was an unbeliever and I was a little skeptic, had a dark, hard heart. Let him preach to me if he can. And when he would talk about the incarnation and God becoming man, I was, surely you don't mean that. Surely you mean that he was like God or something of God was in him. But no, my pastor was right. He was preaching the word of God. This very God became man. And this is why, as you read the New Testament, the activities and prerogatives which the Old Testament ascribes to Jehovah are ascribed to Jesus. Creator, Savior, prayer is offered to him. He is judge, he receives and accepts worship. So someone still, you don't believe, do you? You don't believe that I really mean what I say. I mean what I say. I'm simply telling you what God's word says. Someone says, wait, you're telling me that the Jesus of whom we read in the Gospels, fully man, that Jesus who walked the earth, cast out demons, healed the sick, raised the dead, is the God who describes his character in Isaiah 40? Yes! This is what we are preaching. And so, if we think that the revelation of God's character in Isaiah 40 is a high mystery, and it is, read John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of it. Two natures, infinitely distinct, God and man, but now miracle of miracles, the eternal. And that little baby in Bethlehem, the eternal, is made in time. The infinite became finite. The immortal became mortal. God became man. Third point, why? Why? Because you could be saved from your sin in no other way. Christianity is not man's groping for God, it is God's coming to save us. You cannot speculate your way to God, you cannot philosophize your way to God, you cannot look within for your salvation, you cannot moralize your way to God, only God can save. And without this, there is no hope. Now listen, before there was a sinner, there was a Savior. Before the fall of Adam and the plunging of the human race into sin, there was a plan of the infinite God to redeem his people. Why the incarnation? Human nature needed to make amends, but neither human nature nor anyone who was not God could do so. God's law broken must be kept and kept perfectly. The penalty of the broken law you and I broke must be paid in our place if we are to be saved and paid completely and in the full, acceptably to the Father and to the law. As John Owen put it, for if the divine and human nature of Christ do not constitute one person, all that he did was only as a man, which would have been altogether insufficient for the salvation of the church, nor had God redeemed it with his own blood. We sing sometimes, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with his righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's why Christmas. Isaiah 40, Jehovah shepherding his people, tending them like a flock that he loves, holding them in his arms. Jehovah shepherding his sheep by sending the good shepherd of the sheep to give his life for the sheep. The cradle leads to the cross. The cross leads to the empty tomb. Warfield said it very beautifully. The glory of the incarnation is not that it presents to our adoring gaze, not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man. One who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is. One on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. So I've asked the question, why do you see you could be saved in no other way? But fourthly, let me ask the question, why again? If possible, in a deeper way, let me ask the question, why? I mean, why would the Father send His Son who willingly came? Why? I was going to read to you, but I'm not. It's too long. And an elder brought to my attention a passage in Jeremiah Burroughs this past week that was marked in my copy as well, in which the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs tries to deal with this almost impossible question. Why would the Father do this? We look at the death of the Son of God, and there is nothing that is more horrible in all of history than the death of the Son of God, put to death by human hands, and yet also the wrath of God being poured out upon Him in the place of sinners. Why would the Father do this? And Burroughs said, there must have been something to sweeten it, such a horrible thing. There must have been something to sweeten this for the Father, for it to happen, for it to take place, for Him to send His Son. And all he can say is, yes, there was something to sweeten it. What sweetened the death of the Son of God for the Father was that He came and removed the curse from you. We've come as far as we can go with that question. Why would He love me? Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low but sinners raising, heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. We should hear these things, dwell upon these things, think upon these things. We should hear this preaching of Isaiah 40, this God is God who became flesh, born in Bethlehem. We should hear these things and we should say, oh, how can it be? Wherever have you seen love like that? There's nothing that so delights our Lord Jesus than saving sinners. He was willing to take the wrath of God to save sinners. And you do not have to persuade Him to show you mercy. Love is the great and grand attraction to Jesus Christ. And to think that He is not willing to save you is sheer unbelief. Do not forget that God is love, but also love can be despised. Do not despise God's love. The incarnate Lord declined legions of angels when He hung upon the cross. If that is not love, what is? And the more my heart enters into the heart of my Savior, the more my heart breaks for every sinner that declines the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other. This man I quote from time to time, John Duncan, I call Rabbi Duncan because he taught Hebrew at Free Church College in Edinburgh. In one of his sermons he said, sir, you have no right to go to hell. You cannot go there without trampling on the Son of God. And that's true. If you go there, you trample His love. Do you know these lines? I yield by mighty love subdued. Who can resist its charms? And throw myself by wrath pursued into my Savior's arms. And so if you are here today and you hear this message and you have a cold and hard heart, you have a rock hard heart against the gospel being preached, my heart breaks for you, my friend, because he is the only Savior. But we move on to the final thing, fifth point, adoration and a call to faith. Adoration and a call to faith. And we said only God could contrive this. No one could bring God and man together but one who is God and man in perfect union. The second person of the Trinity must be united to human nature before sinful man could be restored to friendship with God. Do you see how great a thing it is that God saves a sinner, that the incarnation of our Lord qualified the Son of God to be our mediator, that he meets all of the needs of sinners, that he's completely sufficient to save you? I asked these questions when I preached Isaiah 40 at Vince Strawbridge's funeral years ago. I asked them again of you this morning. Do you need forgiveness? God says, in my Son, if you believe in him, in my Son, you are pardoned. Do you need acceptance? You are freely justified through Christ's blood. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you need divine wrath removed? Christ is the propitiatory sacrifice who satisfies the wrath of God. Do you need to be with me when you die? Absent from the body means present with the Lord for every believer in Christ. Do you need a future inheritance? I will cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do you need the strength to persevere to the end? Not only is he your inheritance, and not only is your inheritance kept for you, but you are kept for your inheritance, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Do you need resurrection at the last day? Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep, the first portion of the entirely anticipated resurrection crop, and in Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of God's people has already begun. You, sinner, do you need to be able to stand before the holy God of Isaiah 40 on the day of judgment and to be able to stand before him accepted and received? Voss put it this way: when Christ rose on Easter Sunday morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. That's the sufficient Savior, because he is God and man. That is why Jesus came for his people. That is why Christmas. Can your God do that for you? If not, you have the wrong God. Come to Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners. Come to Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners. Don't sentimentalize Christmas. It's all about your need of a Savior. That's what Christmas is. Come to him and believe in him. I close with this. Many of you know this illustration. I've told it for years, but there are a lot of you who've never heard it, and you've never met our friend Anise Zaka. And if you haven't, you have a treat in store for you. Anise is an Egyptian Christian who has spent all of his ministry ministering to Muslims. And in Philadelphia, on an occasion a number of years back, when Dr. Edmund Clowney was still living, who was the president of Westminster Seminary, Anise asked a group of Muslims, a mosque, to come to the Presbyterian worship service, be their guests at a dinner afterward, and he allowed the imam to tell about Islam. And so the imam talked about the five pillars, confessing Allah, praying five times a day, Ramadan, the month of fasting, alms, pilgrimage to Mecca, and how they perceive good works and right form, one could perhaps hope to be accepted in paradise. And Edmund Clowney got up, and he spoke to all who were gathered there. And he said to his Muslim friends, "Here is the difference between us. You think that you can climb up to God. We believe that God came down." And one Muslim could not get this out of his mind and called Anis a few days later. "God came down? It's contrary to everything I've ever been taught about God, everything I would think about God. God, a God of grace, a God of love, a God who would be concerned to show mercy to me, to condescend to me." This is what the Lord used to win this Muslim to himself: the knowledge that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, sin was the reason for the incarnation. Had man not sinned, there would have been no incarnation. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the purpose of the incarnation was redemption from sin. Now, this is the amazement of Christmas. God came down. God came down. And why? To redeem us from all that God hated and abhorred. That's the amazing thing to me. Doesn't it amaze you? He came for enemies. He came into a world that rejected him. He came to redeem us from all that he hated and abhorred. Jesus came to redeem us from sin. And if you've not yet known the depth of your sin, its bitterness and misery, the incarnation can't mean much to you. Poor people who do not know Jesus. But for those of us who do know the depth of our sin and what it deserves, the incarnation is the miracle of miracles. And it just means everything to us. Or to put it differently, he means everything to me. And God's people said, Amen.